Well, it's good to be here together this morning and gather around the Word of God. I hope that you've had a good weekend. We had an eventful one. We got to go down to see a Discovery Institute at Wycliffe Bible Translators down in Orlando. And they have this center that you can go into and see some of the need for Bible translation around the world and what they've been doing, and go through the videos and audio things, informative and so we went there on one day, and then on another day there was an emergency visit to the hospital. And so it was an eventful weekend, and I was thinking, what's the connection between Wycliffe and emergency room? And the word emergency stood out, whether it's an emergency going to get stitches in a head, or whether it's the emergency of getting the gospel to people who haven't heard or haven't believed, so that they can receive Christ, place their faith in Him, and so be saved from a Christless eternity in hell. And so emergency stood out as a word that I took away from our weekend. And one of the questions, as we come now to the end of Matthew, in which Jesus gives us what we've come to call the Great Commission, and wraps up the book of Matthew, the last five verses, I want to ask this morning, do you know the Lord this morning? And are you thankful for His grace? Are you glad that you got to hear the gospel? If you do know the Lord this morning, it's because you heard the gospel and placed your faith in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. You came to realize that you were a sinner separated from God, and that your only hope of salvation was in Christ, who came and died for your sins and rose from the dead. And you placed your faith in Jesus as your Savior. You received Him as your Lord, and He now owns your life. And what a glorious thing that is. Well, so are you glad that you got to hear the gospel, that you heard the gospel and believed? Now imagine for a moment that you were born in a place where you never heard the gospel. In fact, you never even knew a Christian. You didn't come into contact with a Christian. You never had one come to you with the message of the good news of Christ, and then you died and entered into a Christless eternity. Do you know that today there are about 2 billion people who haven't heard the gospel in the world? That's almost a third of the population of the world hasn't heard the gospel and don't even know a Christian. About 2 billion people in our world today. And do you know that of the nearly 7,000 languages that there are in the world, there's almost 2,000 that have yet to have any portion of the scriptures translated into them? About 2,000. Well, brothers and sisters, the Great Commission is not yet mission accomplished. There's much work to do here in our sphere of influence where we live, and abroad. And I pray that this morning, as we look at Matthew 28, the end of Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, I pray that there be somebody here this morning that has a heart barrier removed, that's stirred up and compelled to go, or to pray, or to give more to the work of making disciples of all nations. That there would be something in your heart that the Lord stirs up that makes you more zealous for the spread of the gospel in some way, shape, or form. Now we come to the last part of Matthew chapter 28. And this last five verses of Matthew, we're going to hear Jesus give us this commission to this glorious and important task of making disciples of all nations. And so Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, and I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 18. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You may be seated. Father, I do pray that as we look at your word, that you would do work in our hearts. As you press your word home, stir us up in desire and obedience to see your gospel spread, to see disciples made. That you would speak to our hearts through your word this morning, each one of us, as you see fit for our particular role and calling in this glorious mission that you've given to the church. And Lord, I pray that you would be in our midst, empowering your word to that task in our hearts. And thank you for your word that you've given us, your inspired word that's true and profitable. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would fix our eyes and our hearts on you this morning, and that we would leave with a renewed desire to praise and live for you. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So in our passage this morning, we see, I want to look at three things: that Jesus has command, and that Jesus gives a command, and that Jesus empowers that command. And so Jesus has command, he gives a command, and he empowers that command. Now Jesus has command. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus has been given universal authority as risen Messiah. He's alive. He's in authority. He has the authority in heaven and earth over all nations, over the universe. He has been given this authority as risen Messiah. And he came to this authority through suffering, through the way of the cross and his resurrection, not compromise. If you remember, not compromise with the devil. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 4, in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, Satan tempted Jesus. This was before Jesus went to the cross. Satan tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, and it says this, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." Now note that we just read the Great Commission, where he's on a mountain with his disciples, and he's been given authority. But back to the temptation, "The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And throughout Jesus' life, he was entirely faithful to his Father, entirely faithful to his messianic ministry, which Matthew's been telling us about. You know, this is the end of Matthew, and we've looked at Matthew, how Matthew tells us that in the Scriptures in the Old Testament, it was foretold that the Messiah King would come, and that Jesus is in fact that Messiah King. And he would come to live the perfect life that we failed to live, and teach us about God and the way of salvation and the kingdom of God, and that he would die for our sins and rise in victory from the dead. And Matthew tells us about this, how Jesus fulfills all this that the Old Testament speaks about. And the Old Testament speaks about the gospel going forth to the nations and people repenting and receiving forgiveness of sins by repenting and placing their faith in Christ. And so at the end of Matthew, then we come to this place after Jesus' earthly life and ministry and his death and then his resurrection. Now he, before he ascends, tasks the church with this ongoing mission, this continuing of his mission to gather disciples, to bring in the harvest. As you recall, earlier in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus told his disciples to pray that the Lord would send workers into the harvest field. And that right before, in chapter 10, he sends out his disciples to the cities of Judea to spread the news of the kingdom, the news of the gospel within Judea. Now, we're at the end of Matthew. After his resurrection, he's now been given authority over all nations. Here's the King of the universe, Jesus, King of all nations, now tasking his church to go not just to Israel, but to all the nations, to gather a harvest, to make disciples of all the nations. And we know from Matthew 24, verse 14, that Jesus says that the gospel of the kingdom will go forth to all the nations, and then the end will come. So that we have this task before Christ returns of bringing the gospel to all the nations. And when Christ returns and we're gathered around his throne in worship, there will be people from every tongue, tribe, and nation praising the King. And so here, as his church, we're tasked with this glorious and important mission to make disciples of all nations. Jesus has the authority. Jesus is King of the universe. And he has the authority. That word can also be translated power. That the power, the governance, the authority is Jesus's. And then out of that authority, he tells us, his church, he has command and then gives us a command to go make disciples of all nations. We read one of the passages in the Old Testament that was up on the screen. It was from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And as you may know, that Jesus' most used term for himself was Son of Man. And here in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, the Son of Man here receives dominion, receives authority. And so we read in Daniel 17 and 14, "Then I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is fulfilled in Jesus receiving all authority. And so Jesus is this King. He is this eternal King. His kingdom is the eternal kingdom. The Old Testament spoke about it before he came in the flesh. And Matthew tells us that Jesus fulfills this glorious bestowal of dominion on one like the Son of Man that Daniel tells us about. So Jesus has all authority, an eternal authority, an authority over all the universe. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. His is the command of the universe. And note how he then, to us, to his disciples in this chapter, applies his command, applies his authority. It's in saving sinners. It's in bringing the gospel to the ends of the world so that people might repent and turn to him and come into his kingdom rather than face the wrath and eternal condemnation and hell for their sins. His universal authority is put toward saving sinners, and he commands, tasks his church with the mission of spreading the news and making disciples of all nations before he returns at the end of the age. So Jesus has command. You know, when we walk around in our daily lives and in our interactions with people, thinking about our lives and our future, whatever, we need to realize that in every area, sphere, aspect of our lives, Jesus has command over that. He has authority over that. He has authority over our future. He has authority over our lives. He has authority of those with whom we come into contact with. And he has authority, and in his authority, he has called us to be his disciples and to make disciples of all nations. So Jesus, who has command, gives us a command. So he comes to them and he says, "All authority has been given to me. Therefore," so for that reason, on that basis, then he commands his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So Jesus, who has universal command, who has command over our lives, and hopefully we recognize that and are submitted to his command, he gives us, his church, a command to go make disciples of all nations. Therefore, he says, "Go make disciples of all nations." The command is to the church. Now, the 11 were there. There's debate about whether there were others there with the 11 or not. But we know that the 11 were there, and the 11 are the leaders under Jesus of the disciples, but they also stand for and represent the whole church until the end of the age. How do we know that? Well, because Jesus promised them to be with them, to be with us, to the end of the age. Jesus gives this task, this commission, this command, and then at the end of it, he gives us this promise that he's going to be with us for this task, empowering us for it until when? The end of the age. Well, we know that the 11 disciples, all of those who were with Jesus when this command was given, have died and are now with the Lord. And so this task continues on to the church that they represent. You know, one of the things why Jesus chose 12 disciples is because there was 12 nations of Israel. And these 12, the number 12, communicates to us that now the Messiah has come and the people of God are gathered around him. So the 12 disciples gather around and follow Jesus. This 12 representing the people of God that in the Old Testament we saw 12 tribes of Israel. And so these 11 have more than now 11 because of Judas. We know that that number is going to be reinstated to 12 with Matthias. But these 12 have a symbolic value as well as being leaders of the church and individuals that they represent and lead the church in this commission under Christ, and that Christ empowers the church for it. Now, it's important to say that because it hasn't always been believed in the history of the church that this command continues to us today. There was a guy by the name of William Carey who was who's considered the founder of modern missions. He lived in the late 18th, early 19th century. And he had to do some work within his sphere of the world in England of convincing people that it was the task of the church today to go and take the gospel to all nations. And he wrote this book on it, and it was in his day. Now, there's been throughout the history of the church people who have understood this, but in his day, many people were blinded to the fact that the church is called to this mission. He wrote this book that had this large impact, and people began to see, oh yes, this is the work of the church. And then around him was gathered this group, this missionary sending agency, and it was out of that that then he was eventually sent to India. And I'll say a little bit more about that later, but he had to convince people in his day that this was still the task of the church. And we see that it is, for it continues on until the end of the age, and Christ promises that he'll be with us, empowering us and present with us for this task. And so the command is to us, the church. As long as the church exists until Christ returns, we have this command to make disciples of all nations. And we have the privilege and the glorious task of together working toward this task, this goal of making disciples. As I mentioned, William Carey had to convince those in his day that this was still the task of the church, and it is. And so go, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. Now, in this, it's often pointed out that in this sentence, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them, there's what's called three participles, which are ing words, like going. You could translate it going, therefore. And then the command, the one in the imperative form or the command form, is make disciples. Well, participles tend, especially when they come before the verb, to take on the mood of the verb. And so it is appropriate to translate it as the ESV. It's right to say go, therefore. There's a command element to the go. And of course, if you're going to make disciples of all nations, that means you're going to be going to, you have to go to them if they're not there at your front door. And so implied in the fact that we're to go is a command, or to make disciples of all nations is a command that we're to go to them. And the go does carry imperative force because we're commanded to make disciples and make them of all nations. So it carries the imperative force. Go, we're told. Go and make disciples. Go. Now, this could mean this word go that's given to us, the church. It could mean go across the yard, or it could mean go across the world. We live in one nation. As we're going to see, when the Bible uses nation in this term, what it means is people groups. It means an ethno-linguistic group. So that in what we often refer to as the nation of the United States, there's actually many nations. In the video we're going to see, they use the example, I believe it's of Pakistan, as one nation in the way that we often use the word nation. A nation state is actually filled with hundreds of people groups, of nations. And that's what this word ethnos in this passage refers to, is people groups. And so that in any one nation like the United States, a nation state, there's many nations or people groups. And the command here is to go to all peoples. to go to all nations in that sense, to go to all peoples and make disciples. And there's peoples, there's nations that we live in. We live in a nation, and there's those from other people groups, even could be our neighbors, as well as those across the world. And so the command go, that means for us, it may mean crossing the yard to make disciples, or crossing the globe to make disciples. And both are part of what this command entails to the church of going. Being a witness for Christ is for all who are His disciples, whether we travel internationally or not. Wherever we are, we're to be about this business of going to people, of engaging with people for the goal of spreading the gospel. Inviting people and instructing them in the faith is something that we all get to do in various ways. And as I've said, part of this means, and is implied in the all nations imperative, that we go across the world. We go places where other people groups are that haven't yet been reached. And as I said at the beginning of the sermon, there's still many people, 2 billion people today, that haven't heard the gospel. There's still about 2,000 languages that don't have the scriptures translated in them. And so what about going across the world? This is essential if we're to make disciples of all nations. There's a big emphasis in this passage, by the way, on all. Jesus says, all authority has been given. Make disciples of all nations. He says, behold, I'm with you to the always, to the end of the age. Underneath that word always, is it has the same word all in Greek behind it. And so there's this emphasis on all here. Jesus has universal command, and he says, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. As a disciple, we don't have the option to pick and choose. Oh, I think I'll believe, obey this part of what Jesus commanded, but I'll set this side apart. Or I'll take this swath of what he commanded. Jesus says, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. And of course, one of the things he commanded is what we're looking at this morning, to go into all nations and make disciples of them. And so, if we're going to make disciples of all nations of the world, going cross-culturally, at least for some of us, is necessary. And going cross-culturally often requires monetary support and always prayer support. So there are goers and there are senders in this mission that's been given to the church to make disciples of all the nations. Now, William Carey, as I mentioned, is considered the founder of modern missions. He was a shoe cobbler in London, not very educated formally, but had a God-given gift for languages. I mean, he could pick up languages. He had help learning Greek. He taught himself, I'm forgetting which language he learned at first, but he picked up, I think it was maybe Latin, that he saw a book in the library because his dad worked at a church and had access to books, which were not as common in those days. And he taught himself Latin, and then he found an instructor to teach himself Greek. And he just had this great facility with languages, and the Lord had gifted him in this way. And he had this desire to learn languages. He didn't know how it was going to be used in his life, but he had this facility. And after studying the scriptures and realizing that this cross-cultural, all-nations missionary task was given to the church to this day, and he wrote this book, and then this group rallied around to pray for and prepare to send missionaries cross-culturally. There was a guy who was a doctor in India named Dr. Thompson who came and heard about William Carey and Andrew Fuller and these who had this missionary society begun. And he showed up. They hadn't yet sent a missionary. He showed up and told them about his work in India as a doctor and how he wanted to go back and serve there and spread the gospel. And he said that while he was there, there was a convert who asked him, implored him, that when he goes back that he would find preachers and translators to come to India so that they could have the scriptures in their language, they could hear the gospel. And he was sharing this with William Carey and the group, and then all of a sudden William Carey realized, I've got to go. This is what the Lord is calling me to. This work of translation, I mean, he was probably the most gifted translator in England. He knew the most about missions. His book that he published was the most thoroughly researched on missions and geography at the time. And when he heard this within him, he sensed the Lord's calling to go to India. And so he stood up and he said, "I will go." And after he said that, his friend Andrew Fuller, who was there, said, "Yes, go. There's a gold mine of souls to be dug for in India." And to which Carey replied, and this has become sort of a famous phrase, he said, "I will go down the mine if you all hold the ropes for me. I will go down the mine to dig for the gold of souls if you all hold the ropes for me." He knew that to go, he was going to need support from those in England, financial and prayer and support to advocate for him as he was gone. And so he said, "I'll go if you all hold the ropes for me." And so in the task to go bring the gospel to the nations, there's those who are on the end of the rope going, and there's those who are holding the rope for those to go, holding the rope in prayer, holding the rope in giving, holding the rope in encouragement, and holding the rope in advocacy for their work in taking the gospel to the nations. So goers and senders both play an important part in this cross-cultural, across the globe type of going that this implies when Jesus says, "Go make disciples of all nations." That part of that command is going to those nations across the globe. And as I've said, some are at the end of the rope, some are holding the rope. We all have a place. As Christians, we all have a place in reaching all nations. You see this play out in the book of Acts. You know, there were some that were scattered after the persecution when Stephen was stoned. Christians scattered, and it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says that... Acts chapter 8, verse 4... it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." They went about preaching the word as they went in their lives. Before they were scattered, people, the apostles were going and preaching the word in Jerusalem and the temple, and the believers were taking the word. And then as they were scattered, as they were forced to leave, they took the word, they preached the word, and they intentionally sent people out, like Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas were commissioned and sent out from Antioch. Acts chapter 13 tells us that Paul and Barnabas were commissioned and sent out. And one of the things that Paul tells us, instructs the Ephesians to do for him in chapter 6 of Ephesians, after the chapter of putting on the whole armor of God, and Paul exhorts us to pray, that praying is one of the ways that we fight the spiritual battle. Paul goes on in verse 19 and 20 and he says, "And also praying also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak." So Paul, who was sent out, knew that prayer was important in his sending. And Paul was helped also by people, the churches, monetarily for this task. So in the book of Acts, as we see them implementing Christ's command to go from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, as Acts begins, this task of spreading the gospel, we see people, witnesses of Christ, believers of all types in their spheres, sharing and witnessing to Christ, and then sending some to go in further areas and reaches, supporting them through giving and through prayer. And John Piper has said this. He said, "There's three kinds of Christians. There's those who are zealous goers, there's those who are zealous senders, and there's the disobedient." You see, because Christ gives us this commission, which is a command to go and make disciples of all nations. And we are called to where we are, bear witness to Christ, and then either send or hold the ropes for those who are going to other parts of the world with the gospel. So go, Jesus says, go. And then he says, make disciples. Disciples are apprentices, those who become followers and then follow Christ. Disciples, he says, make disciples of all nations. And then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice there, Baptism is the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's one God, one name, who is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Athanasius made this argument when he was combating a heresy called Arianism, which didn't recognize that they didn't recognize that Jesus is eternally the Son of God. And Athanasius said one of his arguments was here from the Great Commission. He says there's one name for God, one name, the being of God, one name. And this God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus commissions us to make disciples, apprentices of all nations. And notice that these are disciples who then make other disciples, because Jesus is telling his disciples, make disciples. And then those disciples who will be obedient to Jesus are making disciples in turn. And there's this multiplication effect as the gospel spreads, as disciples are made. And he says, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. Baptizing and teaching. Now, how do you make a disciple? Well, a disciple becomes a disciple by hearing the gospel and responding to it in faith. And so in Matthew chapter in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." There we have again this language of until the end will come, or and then the end will come. All nations bearing witness to Christ, spreading the gospel throughout the whole world. And so as the gospel spreads, as we spread the gospel and people believe, they become a disciple, and then they're trained or instructed. They grow as disciples. So this disciple making involves the introduction to salvation, and then the continuing instruction in it. Baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is a public sign of identification with Christ in His death and resurrection. As you're baptized, and I love the symbolism of this, you go down under the water, buried with Christ, and you come up with Christ in His resurrection to new life and new power. And so this baptism is a public sign of identification with Christ in faith. You're joined to Christ through faith, and baptism then is the public sign of having been joined to Christ through faith. And so when Jesus says baptizing them, this is the thing that in the New Testament you see follows upon somebody coming to believe in Jesus. Baptism is the next step for somebody who places their faith in Christ, this public identification with Christ in His death and resurrection. So Jesus says, making disciples, baptizing them and teaching them, baptizing them, initiating them into the faith through faith, and then baptism at sign, and then teaching them to obey all that I've commanded them. So there's this introduction and instruction in the faith of making disciples, introducing people to Christ, and then instructing them in obeying in His teachings and obeying everything He's commanded them to do. And this is something that we all, in our very spheres of influences, with our kids, with those in our neighborhoods, as we support others who go and do it in other places, get to and are called to be involved with. Now notice the teaching here. Jesus says, teaching them to obey. So this is a training. It's not a teaching just for the sake of knowing it in your head, but this is a teaching to obey all that I have commanded. Again, disciples, we don't have the option of picking and choosing what we will obey that Jesus has commanded. And teaching people to obey all that Christ has commanded. Well, how do you teach to obey? Because Jesus doesn't say just teach them. That's an important part of it. He does say teach, but it's teach to obey. So teaching all that He's commanded to obey. So teaching, yes, we have to teach. In fact, when you look at the Acts, it's interesting. I heard this recently. When the early disciples are getting thrown into prison, it's not for the miracles that they do. They do miracles, but what gets them in trouble with the other authorities in the day is that they're teaching in the name of Jesus. They're teaching that He's the Messiah. And so they're teaching and they're getting thrown into prison and they're saying, stop teaching about Jesus. And they say, we obey God, not men. They recognize a higher authority. So it's interesting. It's not their healings and miracles, which God miraculously does through them, that gets them into trouble. It's their teaching. And Jesus says, go and teach teach them to obey all that I've commanded. So teach, yes, but that teaching isn't meant to just sort of sit up here. It's meant to permeate our whole lives and our actions. So how do you teach to obey? Well, of course, you teach what Jesus taught. And you do so with the framework of this isn't meant to just sit on the shelf, but it's meant to inform your life and be applied in your life through obedience. But then also, I think it's important, a couple keys is John Piper wrote a book called What Jesus Demands of the World. And in this book, he goes through Jesus' teachings and wrestles with this question, how do we teach to obey? And he takes us to look at how Jesus did it. And Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And so that teaching to obey begins by coming to Christ for His grace and power. And then our obedience to Him flows out of obeying His command to believe and come to and connect to Him. And then out of knowing Christ and out of His grace at work in our life, then we, with His help, take up His yoke and bear it along. So one way to teach disciples to obey is to remember that we take them to Christ and begin with grace for our salvation and obedience, and then walk by grace and in the power of Christ, the power of the Spirit in obedience. And then the other thing that I think is important to know is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Teaching to observe all that I have commanded. I think that part of how we do this with people is by our own example of obedience. And I think of my kids. So if for example, I were at home and all I did with them is watch TV and all we talked about is sports and we would go to church sometimes if we felt like it. And so they observed my life and my pattern and how I interacted with them. They're catching things from how I'm living and what I'm prioritizing and making disciples, which what's my most near mission field than my family and my kids. Making disciples with them is more than just verbal instruction, but teaching them to observe, including then how I as a disciple walk in obedience to Christ. Sometimes more is caught than taught, and caught by way of observing life is a way of reinforcing and illustrating the teaching. And so when Jesus says to teach them to obey all that I have commanded, as disciples who are doing this, it's incumbent on us to be also obeying what Christ has commanded, so that when our disciplees observe our life, they're observing obedience to Christ in our lives. They see our priorities, and that's going to shape them. And it will shape them whether we recognize it or not, by how we live our lives before Christ. Those who are near around us, learning from us, pick up on it. So again, go to Christ for grace, pray for His power, and let us then also show our obedience to Christ as we're training people in the faith, as we're instructing them in the faith. So go make disciples, and then of all nations. Now I want to show a brief video. Again, I've already said all nations refers to people groups here. But let's watch a video that talks a little bit more about this. It's actually the tithe name one right up above it. In the blue, up one more.
Jesus told us 2,000 years ago that our mission is to go and make disciples of all nations. He also promised us that only after we accomplish that task will we receive the blessing of His return. So, how are we doing accomplishing our mission? To answer that, what is a UPG? UPG stands for Unreached People Group. But to understand what that means, we need to first talk about people groups. When Jesus told his followers, "Go and make disciples of all nations," the Greek words he used were ta ethne, meaning all ethnic groups or people groups. So what is a people group? A people group is basically a group of individuals that have a common sense of history, language, beliefs, and identity. It is pretty much a group of people that considers us, us, and everyone else, them. While there are about 196 countries in the world today, there are over 16,000 distinct people groups. Let's look at Pakistan as an example. That is one nation, going by our English word. But ethnically, Pakistan has over 400 distinct nations, or people groups, within its borders. Around 7,000 of those 16,000 total people groups are considered UPGs, or unreached people groups. A group is considered unreached if less than 2% of their population is evangelical Christian. That is, it has too few true believers to evangelize and disciple the rest of the people group. Almost 3 billion people fall into this category. Over 3,000 of those 7,000 unreached people groups are considered UUPGs, or unengaged unreached people groups. These people groups have no churches, no believers, no missionaries, and no one actively focused on engaging them. 95% of all unreached people groups are located in the part of the world between 10 degrees latitude and 40 degrees latitude, stretching from North Africa to Southeast Asia. We call this the 1040 window. It's in the 1040 window that most of the major non-Christian religions hold sway. Collectively, they are known as the Thumb People, tribal, Hindu, unreligious, including many Chinese, Muslim, and Buddhist. Jesus said that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached as a testimony to ta ethne, all people groups, and then the end would come. Less than 3% of our total cross-cultural missionary force is working with unreached people groups. We must go to the unreached. At the same time, it's estimated that over 350 unreached people groups are living in the United States today as immigrants, refugees, and international students. We must welcome the unreached. Christ commands us to make disciples of all nations. Jesus is alive. His mission for us is clear, yet the task stands incomplete. Together, we can change that.
So there's still a great task before us as the church, and let's not sleep on it. You see that this theme of bringing the gospel to the nations is something that runs throughout the whole of the Bible. You see it in the Old Testament, pointing to Christ, and when Jesus tells his disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Verses 45 and following, it says this: "Then he, Jesus, opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" That also is part of what the scriptures foretold, talked about. And we see this in places in the Old Testament, like Genesis 12:3, when Abraham's commissioned. Remember that in Genesis chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel. And then in chapter 10, you have the Table of Nations. Those nations that are scattered after Babel with the various languages. And there's 70 there. If you count them, there's 70 nations. And so in Genesis chapter 10, you have the families of the earth categorized in 70 nations or families or people groups. And then in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when Abraham is called by God, and it says this: "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What families? All the families of the earth. Which families? Those families that have just been listed in Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations, all the nations. And so there's this desire in Scripture from God to reach all the nations that goes back to the beginning. And here we see that Christ is the seed of Abraham, the fulfillment of this promise of the blessing to the nations that Paul tells us about in Galatians chapter 3. And so then now the church that's given this task of spreading the gospel to all the nations is bringing this blessing to the nations that Christ has won for us on the cross, bringing it in the word of the gospel to all the nations. You have other places in the Old Testament like Psalm 67, Isaiah 49, 6 through 7. We read one this morning already. Isaiah 11, 9, the book of Jonah going to Nineveh, of God's desire for the nations. And so I encourage you, as you read through the Old Testament and kind of have your antenna cued to it, you'll see that there's this desire to reach all the nations, that the knowledge of God would spread over the earth like the waters cover the sea. And that then in Matthew 24, 14, Jesus says that this will happen before he returns, that the gospel will be proclaimed to all the nations. And so this plan of bringing salvation to all the nations is God's plan all along. So the command, Jesus has command, Jesus gives command, and then finally I want to close with looking at this, that Jesus empowers that command. Jesus empowers. He promises to be with us to the end of the age. And he promises this in a context in which he's sending his disciples out into the world to be his witnesses. He knows that the suffering and the cost that this is going to entail on his disciples, and he promises to be with them, empowering them for this task. The mustard seed will grow, the yeast will spread by the power of Christ as we sow the seed of the gospel, as we spread the gospel, as we make disciples, as we introduce people to Jesus and continually instruct them in Christ and his teachings. Christ's power will be at work in us for that. Behold, he says, so would you behold Christ's power in your life? Would you see Christ powerfully at work? Are you seeing him powerfully at work in your life? Well, he says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In this context of spreading the gospel, that for this task, if we engage in this task of making disciples, we can bank confidently on the fact that Christ, who has all authority, who has all power, will be with us, empowering us for that task. He will make the seed grow. We water it. He brings the growth. He'll be the one who builds the church. We're not called to build the church. That's Christ's work to build the church. We're called to be his witnesses and go make disciples. And Christ's power will be present in that work. We have his word on it. And so watch Christ build his church as we go and make disciples of all nations. In whatever part of that we have, whether we go and spread the word, or we hold the rope for somebody across the seas, or we go at the end of the rope, all those things, as we're faithful here, faithful there, Christ will build his church. And this is a privilege and a task that we are called to as the church. At one point in William Carey's life, he was going to India. He hadn't been there before. He had to take a sailboat across the ocean. It took months, I think about 4 months, for him to get to India. And before he went, he heard that there was a new law that in order to enter India, you had to have a permit. And they were not giving permits for people who were going explicitly as missionaries to India. He didn't have a permit, but he knew God had called him to India. And so he went and sought out John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. And he sought Newton's counsel about what to do if he got to India. He's on ship, he's outside of India, he gets there and he's not allowed to enter. What should I do? So he sought Newton's counsel. And Newton said this, he said, then, if you get to India and the door's closed to you, then conclude that your God has nothing there for you to accomplish. But if he has, no power on earth can hinder you. And in fact, Terry was able to get into India. He got into India without a permit and was enabled to, then later came under a permit by how God worked things out in terms of some of the geopolitical realities. He was able to get in there and then later get a permit. Jesus promises to be with us in power and authority for the task of making disciples of all nations. It's his power, it's his mission that we have by his command, but he's the captain of the mission. And so would we see him at work in our lives for that power, for that purpose, then let us give our lives in service to Christ, in service to Christ of, in this passage, of making disciples of all nations, to take our place on the rope, whether that's in going or sending, of encountering those in our sphere of influence, crossing the yard, crossing the globe. John Piper wrote this about missions and worship. He said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Missions exists because worship doesn't. There's billions of people around the world who don't worship God. There's fewer billions who've never heard the gospel. Missions exists because worship doesn't. We spread the gospel, we make disciples so that people can come into and know the life that we who know Christ do and have the hope of eternity that we have. Now, what I'm going to close with this, because to make it practical for you to think about as you're prayerful before the Lord in this, what could you do in the task of international disciple making? Well, one thing that you could do is pray. As we already saw with Paul, he wanted the Ephesians to pray for him for boldness, for his task in speaking the word as he ought. Pray. Be intentional in praying for God's glory, the spread of the gospel, that Christ would be honored throughout the world, that the knowledge of God would cover the face of the earth like the waters cover the sea. Pray for missionaries, those that you know, missionaries' faces you can put in your prayers. Pray also for the Lord to raise up workers to send into the harvest field, those that you don't have their face in mind, but pray for missionaries. Pray for goers cross-culturally. Pray for the making of disciples. Pray for boldness and witness for you as a missionary in your sphere of influence, where you have opportunity to share Christ with those around you. Pray for boldness. Pray for the power of the Spirit. Pray for Christ's presence and power for that task, which He promised He would be with us to the end of the age, and the authority is His. So pray. One thing that you can do is pray. Another thing is learn more. The place that we saw that video is Joshua Project. I believe it's joshuaproject.net, but you could just Google Joshua Project, and it gives all lots of different information and videos and resources about the state of the world and missions in the world and how you can get involved and learn. But, you know, learn more about it, because as you learn more about it, you may realize more of the need than you realized that there was before. So spend time learning about missions, and that can help inform your prayers as well. And then give generously to the task. Give generously, and there's various ways of doing this. One of the things that drew me to this church before we were even part of it was the heart and desire for supporting international missionaries that this church has. So I'm preaching to the choir on this, but give and pray and give to the task, and then go. Go across the yard, and maybe the Lord's calling you to go across the globe, whether on shorter or longer term. Consider and pray that you might go. Again, whether it's across the yard to your neighbor or across the globe to a people group that hasn't yet heard the gospel. So go is a way that we're called to go about this task. The foretold Messiah King that Matthew has told us about has come, lived, died, and is now the risen King over all the nations. And He's given the church the glorious and important task of making disciples of all nations until He returns at the end of the age. And He's with us in power, working for that purpose. And so what, as the church, what a responsibility we have. What a privilege. What a glorious privilege to be involved in the task of praying and going and supporting and sending to make disciples of all nations, that all the peoples of the earth might be glad. John Piper has a book on missions called Let the Nations Be Glad. It's taken from Psalm 67. And I'm going to close by reading Psalm 67, and then we'll pray. Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us. that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Father, we thank you for Jesus coming to save sinners, among whom are we. And we thank you that this message is still going forward to draw people who don't know you to you through faith in Christ. We thank you for your presence with us for the task of spreading the gospel. And we pray that you would empower us, that we would step out in obedience to what you've called us to, and then see you work, see you grow the seed, see you spread the leaven, see you do things that we can't do, but we know that this is your task and your promise to be with us for it. And so we entrust the building of the church to you, and we praise you for the privilege of participating. And I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that's been stirred in some way by your Spirit to be greater involved in the making of disciples of all nations, that they would carry through on it to your glory, that you would empower them and be with them. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified as your gospel spreads and as all the peoples come to your throne to praise Christ. And we pray, come Lord Jesus, and it's in his name. Amen.